This morning's scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through to 23. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me."
Just before I invite Carissa to come up, just wanted to remind all of our women and our mothers in particular that we have flowers for you today to further enter into the celebration of this day and honor you. So you'll want to just find one of our volunteers at our entrances and exits on your way out. Bless you and just enjoy that. To my left is Carissa Youssef. This is, I guess, one of Jim's newest friends from Food for the Hungry. A friend of Jim is a friend of mine,
right.
A friend of ours. And Carissa has been captivated by Food for the Hungry's mission to alleviate poverty one community at a time. Mm-hmm. And what her main work has been to mobilize Canadians towards that end, towards the ending of poverty in the power of the Spirit.
Yes.
And so would you give her a warm Pacific welcome as she brings a message today?
Oh, thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you so much for that warm welcome. I am so honored to be here with you today. I've been looking forward to this weekend for some time. In part because I want to say thank you for your support in sharing Jim with Food for the Hungry. His part-time role with FH has been a direct answer to prayer, and I'm so grateful. I've already seen churches across Canada respond enthusiastically to his deep belief in and for the local church and his passionate call for those churches to mobilize their love for God and others through healthy helping, both globally and in their own neighborhoods. I also have some special guests with me today. Friends of friends can bring friends to church, right? Okay. Worshiping with us today are members of the leadership teams from FH Haiti and FH Uganda. I've had the privilege this last week of joining together with the leadership teams from the 8 countries that Food for the Hungry Canada works in. We were able to learn together, worship together, and dream together about what is still to come as we pursue caring for the vulnerable around the world. These brothers are my heroes, quite literally being the hands and feet of Jesus. Thank you so much for having us here with you today. What a privilege it is to worship together and learn from God's word together. We're going to look at a passage in Luke today, but before we begin, would you pray with me? Father God, we are aware of our privilege to be able to join together freely without fear to worship you. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you that you speak to us directly and that we can become more and more like you through the revelation you've provided us through your word. Father, I pray that you'd give me the words to share this morning that come from you. Anything that isn't of use, God, would it just fall to the side? We are so grateful for your love and for the salvation that comes through the cross. Be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Have you ever noticed throughout the Gospels how often Jesus asked questions? According to some counts, Jesus is recorded asking 307 different questions. He has asked 183, but directly answers fewer than 10. Questions were, of course, a common educational style for Jewish rabbis, but Jesus' questions are especially interesting because they cause concentrated reflection into the depths of our heart and human wiring. I want us to look at two questions Jesus asked his disciples in particular today. And I want us to explore why they were important for Jesus to ask then and why they're important for us to explore today. I invite you to use this time together to reflect on how Jesus could be calling you into a deeper and more intimate relationship with him through this text. Feel free to turn in your Bibles with me as we read one more time, Luke 9, 18 to 20. Friends, this is the word of God. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I want to pause for a moment to gather some context for this conversation. We find that in this book, Luke, the author, a Gentile physician, makes special care to emphasize the human nature of Jesus as the Son of God. This is an important theme for us to recognize as we spend time together understanding this passage today, and it helps us to put ourselves in the space the disciples held at that time. The Jewish people were in a state of weary anticipation. They'd been actively waiting for a Messiah to come to their rescue since the Babylonian captivity and had not had a prophet for 400 years. Now suddenly in Luke 1, the birth of John the Baptist is announced. And just like that, after 400 years, the Jewish people find the coming Messiah proclaimed once again. Can you imagine? You've heard stories of a Messiah coming to rescue his people your whole life. And now there's a man walking among you, proclaiming to prepare the way for that Messiah. He is coming. He is almost here. That would certainly heighten the anticipation, no? When we arrive at Luke 9, Jesus's ministry has already become famous. He's been preaching for months, and his presence is known well, far and wide. He has cast out demons. He's calmed storms. He's raised the dead and healed the sick. He fed the 5,000. He's dined with marginalized people and helped some fishermen change their business plans. But Luke 9 is a pivotal moment, a turning point, if you will, between Jesus and his disciples. Here is where we arrive at Jesus' two questions. The disciples have seen his miracles, and they've heard his teaching. They've walked the dusty roads with him. But they have not yet come to fully understand the direction of God's story and cannot anticipate what is yet to come. So Jesus takes pause and leaves Israel with his disciples. This conversation, these two questions, take place north of Israel in Gentile territory, in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus recognizes that this little group of followers has held a certain picture in their minds of what a Messiah should look like, and he's about to reveal in greater detail God's plan of reconciliation through a Messiah who would first die, then rise again. I don't know about you, but the image that comes to mind for me here is something we might find at the climax of a great movie. These are some of my favorite moments in any story. Can you see it? The leader gathers his troops together, his team together, calls them close, and they're compelled into action through an inspirational plan to win the day. We're on the edge of our seats, knowing that despite the angst of the moment, the good guys will prevail. But Jesus doesn't go straight to the plan. First, he checks in with his team. You get a sense here, as Jesus asks his disciples these two very direct questions, that this is a turning point in their willingness to follow him. It's as if he's asking them, do you accept and understand the mission? He's never been quite so direct with them before. So we see his first question in verse 18. It says, who do the crowds say that I am? His disciples' response includes some of the most popular theories going around at that time about who Jesus was. Verse 19, and they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. These answers are revealing. The common people loved Jesus, but they did not understand who he was. They were fascinated by him, drawn to him. And why shouldn't they be? They recognized and were responding to his very visible authority and power. The reports of his healings and miracles had attracted thousands. What stands out to me as we look at their answer, though, is something we see today as well. It's quite possible to admire Jesus, even be drawn to him, and be completely wrong about who he is. It's possible to be open to spiritual truth and still not understand who Jesus is. Does this feel familiar? Isn't this quite typical for us here today in Canada? If Jesus was coming up to you today and asking you who people say he is, what would you say? Do you even know? Does it come up? A 2011 National Household Survey revealed that 1 in 4 Canadians no longer claim alignment to any religion. But I have found it's not always this absence of religious affiliation that stops us from understanding who people say Jesus is. It's more often a lack of engagement with people who are not like us. And quite possibly, we feel stuck introducing Jesus to people because we have not yet personally answered this question. Perhaps some of you here today, if you're honest with yourselves, have experienced this error of proximity. You too are drawn to Jesus, curious enough about him to stay close, to attend church. Perhaps you've grown up around Jesus, so you speak the language of his followers. Or perhaps in your pursuit of Jesus, you have found he wasn't what you expected. Like the Jewish community thousands of years ago who were looking for a military leader to save them from oppressive rulers, not a king who would die on a cross. You feel disappointed that Jesus isn't fitting into your vision of who you want God to be. Perhaps others of us are just not quite sure how to engage with those not yet following Jesus. I recognize that being an extrovert, it's easy for me to talk to people pretty much all the time. But I want to encourage you today to take this first question as a bit of a personal mission. Understand who people say Jesus is. Often it isn't through talking, but listening, that we can earn the right to ask those around us this question. My family and I were just in Phoenix a few weeks ago visiting my sister and her family for spring break. And on our way back home, we booked a shuttle from the airport to take us to where we had parked our minivan. Immediately, I recognized our driver to have an accent, and I suspected he may speak Arabic. This is especially fun for our family because my husband was born in Egypt and also speaks Arabic. I love watching the bond that instantly develops between people who are able to speak to each other in their birth language. Conversation was immediately easy. The driver asked us if we knew what our last name meant. It translates as Joseph in English. And he delighted to point out similarities between English and Arabic, including the name of Jesus. And in that moment, it struck me how easy it is to talk about Jesus, and yet all that really matters is not that we both knew of him, but rather who we acknowledge him to be. There will always be many who can agree that Jesus was a good man, even a great man or prophet, and yet they will not worship him because they do not acknowledge him to be Messiah, Son of the Living God. Many of you might be familiar with the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. For those of you who might not know this author, Lewis was one of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th century. And in this book, he addresses this idea of admiring Jesus as a man, but not as God himself. Here's a bit of what he wrote. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the very foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Church, who do those around you say Jesus is? How can you more deeply engage with your neighbors and those in your sphere of influence to learn this? Do you need to make more space for relationship? Do you need to open up your home to those who are not like you, to those who don't think like you, maybe even those who don't look like you? And when you do this, will you have an answer for them? This brings us to the second question. So Jesus has asked the disciples who others say he was, and now he turns it back to them personally. Looking at these eager followers, he asks them quite directly to declare for themselves who he is. Peter responds with similar directness. Verse 20, "Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' Or as some translations put it, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" His answer reveals both a true and supernatural understanding of Jesus. His answer also acts as a bit of a confession or declaration and reveals his readiness to follow Christ. So now it's our turn. Jesus takes the time to make the question personal, so I want to create space for that as well. Who do you say Jesus is? You see, our response to who Jesus is will determine our ability to respond to his instruction on how to live. As a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, we are to submit to his leadership as the Son of God, and our entire life should be surrendered to him. The kingdom of God begins in our hearts and in our minds when we transfer our alignment from kingdom of self to kingdom of Christ, but should continue through our words and actions. And we have a very clear example of how to live. Jesus' very example. You see, if Jesus had only preached in his example of ministry, we might be tempted to declare the kingdom only spiritual. And if he had only healed people's bodies, we might miss the mission of spiritual reconciliation. But Jesus' ministry reveals to us the holistic nature of living in right relationship with him in all areas of our lives. So how does this impact us? What does this mean? I'd like to give you a couple of examples from my own life and spiritual journey. As you know, I've had the privilege of working with Food for the Hungry for over 11 years and was drawn to FH because their understanding of poverty reflects this principle of holistic ministry. FH introduced me to a new understanding of poverty, a holistic understanding. Here's a definition of poverty by author Bryant Myers, author of Walking with the Poor. It's one that FH regularly references. Some of you may recognize it. It reads, "Poverty is the result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom in all its meanings." Now, shalom is most often recognized as a word communicating peace, but biblical references to shalom most often speak to inner completeness or wholeness. Our view at Food for the Hungry is that the root of all poverty, both material and non-material, stems from a broken relationship with God, self, others, and creation. So if broken relationships are the root issue of poverty, then reconciled relationships are the solution. These reconciled relationships help bring shalom and wholeness back into our lives. This definition is really important because how we define a problem determines our solution to the problem. In January, I had the privilege of going to Uganda in part to take Jim so he could see the work and a few other team members. And we started by visiting a community of Maasai that actually graduated out of Food for the Hungry's programming in 2010. But I wanted to start there so that the team could see the progress that the community had made over the last 9 years without Food for the Hungry. But first, let me explain what Maasai looked like originally. When FH first arrived there in 2000, they quickly came to realize that the community actually believed it was cursed. A dog skull had been buried in the middle of town, and it didn't matter what they did, they weren't able to change their future. Understanding this worldview was a critical step for our staff, because in order to help a community thrive, we have to first uncover the foundational belief systems held by families in order to reorient their perspective towards a biblical one. It was during this process that the staff uncovered Maasai's belief that they were cursed. And from this point on, they were able to help lay a foundation for a biblical understanding of their community and lives through the truth of who Jesus is. We have to start there with who people say Jesus is. Then we can design programs. Education, agriculture, health, income-generating activities, these are all wonderful activities, but you can build schools that will stay empty until parents understand the value and intrinsic value of their children created in the image of God. You can train farmers in best practices, but until they believe that God has provided enough and that there are resources for all and that work is good and sacred, food security will not be achieved. God wants to and designed us to need him in all areas of our lives. But these changes believe or begin with what we believe. These changes in how people think take root, and they engage in the training and education that comes with our Food for the Hungry staff, there is an incredible transformation that takes place over time as they reorient their lives to Jesus. Our model is to walk alongside a community for 10 years because it's a discipleship model, empowering leaders, churches, and families to give every area of their life to Christ in order to move from stuck to thriving. I attended church while in Maasai and enjoyed lunch with the community leaders after, listening to them give passionate updates on their community. 9 years after they finished working with Food for the Hungry, here are some of the things they were celebrating. The government had built a factory for cassava in their community because their food production is so great. The government built a secondary school for disabled children because of how many children were successfully going through primary school. This is an initiative I'm most proud of because it was an area that the community recognized was still vulnerable after FH left. They saw this group of disabled children and knew they needed to address that and provide education for them and integrate them into their school programs. So the headmistress learned sign language and they built an integrated program in for these disabled children. But best of all, outside of all those great accomplishments for that community, as we were finishing up lunch and finishing up our conversation, our FH Uganda team leader leaned forward on his cane. He looked at those leaders in the eyes and he said, "Friends, are you still cursed?" They all rose to their feet, hands in the air, shouting, "No, we are not cursed. We are loved by Jesus." The work of FH, the work of alleviating poverty and walking with the vulnerable, is a slow, intentional work of transformation. Investments into education, health, income generation, and leadership development are all part of a greater discipleship process. And just like families in the communities where FH works, this definition of poverty as broken relationships mean we experience poverty as well. Now there's no more us and them, just us. Broken humanity in need of a savior. We all need transformation and reconciliation in order to overcome poverty and thrive. Working with FH has absolutely deepened my relationship with God. I'm so grateful to have been born into a family with parents who truly modeled what living like Jesus should look like. And I pledged my allegiance to Jesus when I was 6 years old. And then as a teenager, I more fully aligned my life to Christ, declaring my willingness to serve him anywhere, doing anything, while I was on a mission trip with my youth group. Each stage of my life has taught me more about who Jesus is and about what is required of me to live more fully alive in him. When I was 14 years old, my dad was diagnosed with leukemia. When I was 16, he passed away. As you can imagine, that was a very difficult experience to go through, but I'm grateful that my faith in Jesus was already strong enough to carry me through. In university, I found myself releasing more of my heart to Christ and finding great joy through Christian community and by sharing about Christ with those who didn't yet know him through an evangelism ministry. I have tried to live my life fully surrendered and opened to Jesus. Fast forward a few years, I'm married and my husband and I have two young girls when I find out one of my dear friends has breast cancer. Her son was the same age as my youngest daughter. God chose to take her home, and I found a great fear enter my heart. For about 3 years, I only slept 3 hours at a time. Yes, in part because of that season of life, the moms here understand, but mostly out of a deep anxiety and a need to check on my children multiple times a night. Through the Holy Spirit, God's word, and my community, I realized I had been unknowingly building up walls in my heart around my family, not really trusting God with them. A fear that I had kept locked away after losing my dad. I had not recognized that my efforts to take care of my children in my own strength, nor my lack of trust in Jesus with my family, until it started to impact me physically. I didn't understand that my pain had caused me to dilute who I believed Jesus to be for me and for my family. Jesus met me in my fear, and I was able to confess it to him, and my husband and I were able to hold a child dedication in our home where I could ask my community to hold me accountable and encourage me in my struggle to believe at times in who Jesus is. A great God who loves me, even if that thing we fear becomes reality. Jesus never promised to prevent pain, but he promised to sustain us in our suffering. Who he has been will be enough for me, even if. If you take only one thing away today, let it be this. Jesus wants all of you. And who we believe him to be will influence every single area of our lives and our behavior. Church, we have to answer this question about who Jesus is. Because to be almost right about Jesus is to be totally wrong. Admiring his teaching is not enough. Approving of his care for the poor and marginalized is not enough. Admitting his authority is not enough. James 2:19 tells us, even the demons acknowledge Jesus is Lord. We must recognize and declare him as the Messiah, the Son of God, accept his gift of reconciliation to God through his death on the cross, and completely align our lives to him. So where do you stand? Can you stake your life on your answer? Does Jesus have all of you? Does he have domain over how you run your business? Does he have authority over your marriage or your singleness? Do you trust him with your children? How about your thought life? Those parts of your life that those around you can't actually see. There's another piece of this passage that we still need to acknowledge. Verses 21 to 23 say this, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" I often wondered why Jesus would ask the disciples not to tell anyone this critical piece of information of his position as Messiah. Isn't this the news they've been waiting for so long? But my study Bible offered me this perspective. Telling people Jesus was the Messiah brought the very real possibility that the ministry he still wanted to accomplish would be derailed because they would want to immediately crown him king. Their expectation of Messiah was not aligned with what had to happen next. This passage we're looking at today shows Jesus taking the time to help his followers pause to confirm his identity and confront the reality of what was still ahead. And if we're to look further in the chapter, we'd see that 8 days after this conversation, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up the mountain to pray. And in verse 39, Jesus again discusses all he's about to fulfill in Jerusalem. When suddenly a cloud appears and God speaks directly to them, answering himself this very question that Jesus asked them 8 days earlier. He declared, we see in verse 35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So you see, church, the most compelling answer to Jesus's question is his father's. While most of us are impressed with the wonders and miracles of Jesus's ministry, we see that Jesus's mind was on what was yet to come and what he needs from his father in order to accomplish it. It's a mission of glory, but a glory that comes through suffering. And it's through Jesus' suffering on the cross and his resurrection that we find the only way for any of us to experience shalom, wholeness, and healing. It's where we too can experience freedom from poverty. You see, Jesus is the remedy for all forms of poverty in our lives and in the lives of the vulnerable around the world. Where is there brokenness in your life right now? Where do you need healing? What do you need to release to Jesus? Are you living in reconciled relationship with God, self, others, and creation? I want to sit with this for just a moment as you ask Jesus what you need to release to him today, what you need to trust him with. Here is what I know. Determining and then declaring our understanding of who Jesus is will help us with what still for what is still ahead of us as we wait for his final return, as we wait for kingdom come. We are told to expect suffering. Each one of us is going to face difficulty, doubt, disappointment, and loss, perhaps the loss of a dream or the loss of a loved one. I also know that Jesus can handle our questions and that our fears are not too big. Our doubt is not too much for him, but we have to make a decision about who Jesus is and then lean on him as our anchor, even if. We're invited to be a part of God's plan of reconciliation for the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 declares us to be Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal for reconciliation through us. God is making his appeal for reconciliation in Cloverdale through you and in all the cities where you work and study and live. I was at Vernon Alliance last weekend and they commission each other to live on mission around the corner and around the world. I love that. That's what all of us are called to do, right? We're part of God's plan to invite people back into wholeness, exactly where they are, to bring in justice, to live with joy and hope while we wait in the tension between the garden and kingdom come, if we choose to join him. So, who do you say that Jesus is? I hope you'll take opportunity today as we reflect on this scripture to really answer truthfully in your heart whether you've made that complete alignment with Christ. Perhaps you've grown up in the church, but you haven't yet made that distinct choice to transfer from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of Christ, and I implore you to consider doing that today. Perhaps there's just a small area in your life you've held back. Today can be a fresh start. But until we answer this question, we are limiting our ability to call other people into this good news. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you so much for providing us such strong examples in your word of how we are to live and of the hope and the joy that comes when we choose to follow you. Thank you, God, that our fears and our doubts and our mistakes are not at all big enough to derail the mission that you've called us to join you on. Father, I pray that you would seal in our hearts today whatever it is you're asking of us to do next, whether it's to release something we've been holding back or whether it's to come and fall before you for the first time and declare you to be Messiah. Give us the courage we need, Lord, to live this out. Give us the community that we need so that we can encourage each other on in this good work. We love you, Jesus, and we want to be more like you. We pray all of this in your powerful name. Amen.